The Sermon on the Mount, again, is by the Sea of Galilee. Jesus spent about 3 years by the Sea of Galilee as his headquarters. He moved from Nazareth and he went to Capernaum, which is a gorgeous place on the Sea of Galilee. After going to Capernaum, you can understand why Jesus would move from Nazareth to a place like that. Just a beautiful view with all the mountains and the Golan Heights and the Sea of Galilee there in front of you. So Jesus spent, and really his headquarters were there at the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum for 3.5 years. There's a little mountain right outside Capernaum, just south a little bit on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, that Jesus spoke this Sermon on the Mount. Now remember, as we pointed out in chapter 5 a few weeks ago, that Jesus took his disciples privately to this mountain, and he spoke to them. So that the Sermon on the Mount is not for the general public. The Sermon on the Mount is only intended for disciples of Jesus Christ. People who have submitted and committed their lives to Him. You should never go up to someone and, when witnessing to them, and quote to them the Sermon on the Mount and tell them they should live that. Because it describes Christian character. Only for Christians, and only a Christian who has the Holy Spirit could even do the Sermon on the Mount or even come close. And it's always a fallacy to tell someone, hey, act like a Christian. You should never act like a Christian. Because acting is hypocrisy. You should be a Christian and live a Christian, but you shouldn't just act like a Christian. So Jesus first then describes the Christian character. He goes through what are called the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And he starts at point one of becoming a Christian, poor in spirit. Recognizing that you have a need and you accept Jesus Christ. It causes you to mourn. On and on, causes you to hunger and thirst after righteousness. You then are merciful and a peacemaker and so forth. And so Jesus describes the Christian character. And last time, when we were in chapter 5, Jesus dealt with the law and his relationship to the law. Because the people that confronted Jesus most of the time were scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. Experts at the law. And they were trying to nail Jesus to see if he was keeping the law or if he was breaking the law. And so Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And in speaking of the law, 14 times Jesus says, you have heard it that it has been said of those of old. But I say unto you this and that. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look upon another woman to lust after, you've committed adultery. You've heard it said of those in old, you shall not murder. But I say unto you, if you hate your brother without a cause, you're in danger. And on and on. So he really describes the true relationship of the law. The law, which is inclusive of the Ten Commandments, but the whole Mosaic law wasn't there just to govern a man's action. Because the Pharisees thought it was just governing their actions. They said, I kept that. I did that. I'm smug because I've kept the law. I'm righteous. The law was there to govern your attitudes. Not just your actions, but your attitudes. So you might have the right actions, but your attitudes may be way off base. You've broken the law. That's why Jesus said, but I say unto you. And so he describes the Christian's relation to the law, but he really sort of nails everybody at the end of chapter 5 in verse 48. Notice with me. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Oh, man. I got to be perfect? How perfect? As your Father in heaven is perfect. You go, forget it. I can't do that, Lord. That's the point. What do I do now, Lord? Just believe on the one that I've sent. Commit your life to the one that I've sent. He has become the perfect one. And if you submit your life to Jesus Christ and commit yourself and the perfect work of Jesus Christ, you're accepted. For Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on He whom He has sent, which is Jesus Christ. So, in chapter 6, he says, take heed, verse 1, that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by men. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father who is in heaven. Therefore, when you do alms or a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do alms or a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deeds may be done in secret, that your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. You're going to notice as we go through this part of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus describes rewards. He's going to say either they have their reward or they don't have their reward. Now, there's two types of rewards that you can get. One is you can be rewarded by God, or two, you can be rewarded by man. It's your choice. It all depends on which sky you want to shine in. You can be noticed by people so they go, ooh, he's so spiritual. He's so fantastic. What a person of God. You've got your reward. Or you can do it in secret. You can let your light so shine that they glorify your Father who is in heaven. And your Father who sees in secret, Jesus says, will reward you openly. The Christian will face what is called the judgment seat of Christ in Corinthians, or called the Bema in Greek, the Bema seat of Christ. The reward seat, where we will stand before God and we will receive rewards for the things that we have done. And some of us will stand before God and say, oh, we'll say, God, didn't you remember when I did that deed on earth? Well, yeah, I remember that, but as I recall, everybody else remembered it too. So you got your reward, sorry. And there'll be that little old lady, and you'll say, well, what is she getting, Lord? Well, she spent hours in her prayer closet praying for you. She gets a lot. Nobody knew about it, but I knew about it. She'll get a greater reward. And it's going to be fun to get to heaven and see who's up front. It's going to be fun to see who's in the back. Well, what's he doing in the back? He was so well known. Yeah, I know. That's his reward. Therefore, verse 2, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say unto you that they have their rewards. There were three great works that the Jews sought to do. One was giving alms to the poor. Two was praying three times a day. The third one was fasting. Concerning giving alms, in the temple that Herod built, there was a chamber called the Chamber of the Silent. It was sort of like a poor fund was kept, a special budget for the poor. And nonchalantly, people would give to the poor. But the scribes and the Pharisees would make a big falderal, and they would give very ostentatiously, so that people knew that they were giving to the poor. And the Jewish people, some of the strict sects of the Jews, believed that by giving alms and by praying three times a day and by fasting, that that would merit them salvation, and that it would actually atone for some of the past sins that they have committed, which is completely against Scripture. And that's why today a Jew has no remission of sins. I've often asked people when I've been in Israel, now that the temple's gone and there is no blood sacrifices, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, what do you do to cover your sins? Oh, well, now God understands, and there's no temple, but, you know, God understands, and we do a lot of good things to make up for the bad things. Works. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So Jesus says in verse 3, but when you do alms or a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. There is something within us that we desire for other people to think that we're more righteous than we are. We want to appear to other people to be spiritual, righteous Christians. And we'll do sometimes, it's funny to sort of watch people as they do different things to portray that. Maybe it's an inhale, oh, Jesus, you know, before they pray or something. Some kind of little action that denotes that they're more spiritual than anyone else. And it's funny sort of to watch people as they put on their spiritual clothes, but they don't talk like that at home, just when they get in church, and they put on a different act, and they put on a whole different set of clothes in church than outside of church, as if to appear more righteous. Jesus said, when you do anything, or when you give, or when you're don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, he himself will reward you openly. You know me well enough, I don't have to get into it, but when I see some of these evangelistic, quote, Christian magazines that are spreading around, I always look to see how often the evangelist or the person's picture is in that little magazine. See, you almost see him on every single page, and it's his name, they have the guy's name, Ministries. Instead of so-and-so Christian Ministries, it's this man's ministry. You turn every page and here I am praying for the sick. Here I am praying for you. Here I am. On and on. And the left hand knows what the right hand's doing, and everybody else's hand knows what he's doing too. But the way to do it is in secret, as much as you can. Let your alms or the good things that you do be in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, Christians concerning giving are entreated to give. We don't make a big deal about it here. It's between you and the Lord. We feel that you can give according to how God speaks to your own heart. Now, we don't have to push it. We don't have to say, oh, God provides for His children, but we're broke. Now, you know that we have this need and this parking lot fund and all this stuff, but we don't have to push that. Because God wants your giving to be motivated out of one thing and one thing only. That is motivated out of love in your heart to the Lord. That's all. The Bible says concerning giving that you should give out of a cheerful heart, that God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek actually is hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. Ha ha ha, here it is, Lord. Who cares? If you don't give hilariously, hang on to it. Buy a Big Mac. We don't need your money. God doesn't need your money. If you do it, you should do it unto the Lord. And it's between you and God. And Jesus here is speaking of the motivation of giving alms. You can be motivated by a lot of things. A lot of people are motivated by prestige. So that their name can be on a little in the back of the building or by donating a certain window or a brick or whatever. So that they'll be known, my man, they have their reward. Oh, but Lord, do you remember when I gave on earth? Yeah, but your name's on a brick. Everybody walked by, saw your name. So there's your reward, that little brass plaque with your name on it. And we can be motivated by a lot of things. But God loves a cheerful giver. And you should never be motivated to give out of anything but a cheerful, hilarious heart. I've gone to some places and I've heard, you know, God has laid on my heart, there's 10 people here. They're going to give $1,000 each. And who are those 10? And somebody said, I'm one of them. And all the people go, oh, wow, brother. Ooh. Listen to that ooh real well, because that's your reward. So get into it, man. That's it. That's all you get. Cherish that ooh. We should never be motivated out of guilt or pressure. Or God's program is sinking, so you better support God because God is broke. You should be motivated completely from what God lays on your heart. And that's all. God loves a hilarious, or literally a cheerful giver. It's so sad when people seek to motivate people with the very thing that Jesus told them not to be motivated with. And we've fallen back into it. And then in verse 5, Jesus speaks concerning prayer. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, the Jews every day would pray what was called the Shema, Shema Israel, Adonai Echad. It was, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. They would say that a couple times a day, and then they had 18 prayers that they would pray three times a day. And it got to be very ritualistic. They would just say them without really thinking about them. And at the time of the scribes and the Pharisees, this was the case. So Jesus says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites who stand, love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners, that they may be seen by men. For assuredly I say unto you that they have your reward. Today you can go to Israel and you can go to a place called the Western Wall, which has been called the Wailing Wall, and you can still see people praying. I believe their hearts are sincere, but they're praying just, they have little prayer books and it's vain repetitions over and over again. Or you can go to the tomb of David and they'll be singing and praying very loudly over and over and over again the same prayers, thinking that they're heard for their much praying. So a lot of things really haven't changed. It's possible, you know, to memorize a prayer to where it doesn't become meaningful anymore. And here we're getting into what's called the Lord's Prayer. And how many of us have just memorized it and just said it? I don't believe it was ever meant to be memorized. Jesus didn't say, pray this prayer. Jesus said, pray in this manner, like this. Use this as a model. Use these in your prayer life. And he instructed them how to pray. He didn't say, memorize the prayer and use it over and over again. It becomes meaningless. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Say 10 Our Fathers. And it becomes very, very... You just overuse it. It doesn't come from the heart. Now, it's not just certain denominations. All of us have vain repetitions. A lot of us like to say, oh, praise the Lord, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, bless God. And we don't even think about what we're saying. That's just as much vain repetition as anything else. You just get to saying a certain Christian vernacular and you say it over and over again. It doesn't mean anything anymore. So don't use vain repetitions. But when you pray, verse 6, go to your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret place. And your Father who sees in secret, he will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your heavenly Father knows the things that you need before you ask him. And so it says, in this manner, therefore pray. Now, a lot of the Jews would look at their little hourglasses in the morning, and they say, oh, it's about 9 o'clock, time for the temple worship. And they would go out to their busy little street corner where there was a lot of traffic, and they would hold their robes close to them, and they would start praying. So everybody that walked by knew that Joe Rabbi was praying. And he was very easy to spot as he was on the busy corner. And some of them would pray and fast on Tuesdays and Thursdays because those were market days, and there was a lot of people going through there. And if you want to be seen and people think you're righteous, you go the days when everybody's going shopping. And you stand on the way they're going shopping, and you lift your eyes up to heaven. Oh, Father. And people come by and think you're righteous. So Jesus is really coming against that sort of relationship with God. One based on ritual or something that's done over and over again. And so he says, verse 8, therefore do not be like them. Your Father knows the things that you need of before you ask him. Think about that next time you pray. Prayer is never or should never be a con job where you try to convince God of your need. God, now I'm telling you, God, I prayed about this a long time, and you haven't done anything about it. And you know that I have a need, and it's like you're trying to convince. He knows the need before you ask him. And we think that we're letting God in on something that he doesn't already know. And God's going, really? You mean you need that? God knows that you have need of all these things before you ask him. It's not to convince. I've prayed for a lot of things that God hasn't given me, and I thank God for it. I really believe that I really needed them. I was convinced that I should have them when I prayed for them, and God wouldn't give them to me. Because God in his love knows best. Father knows best. He knows what I need. I've heard a lot of people say, no, don't pray for that because God just might give it to you. If you pray for something and God knows that it's not good for you, do you think he's going to give it to you? No. What kind of a heavenly father would acquiesce or bend to your little whims every time you say, God, give it to me? Not a loving heavenly father. What if your children ask for, Mom, can I play with that kitchen knife? No, you can't play with it. But why, Mom, I ask. Don't you love me? Sure I love you. That's why you can't play with it. Go to your room. Your heavenly father knows. You're not filling him in on anything that he's not aware of when you pray to him. So he says, pray in this manner. And he gives what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, which I think is a misnomer. It should be called the Disciples' Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John chapter 17. That's where you see Jesus praying to the Father. But he says, you pray in this manner. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, I think that the Lord's Prayer, you could spend weeks on it. It's so rich. Let's just go through it and pause at a few of these little spaces. First, he says, our Father who art in heaven. And it's always important when you pray that you realize to whom you're praying. Who are you praying to? Our Father. Well, that makes all the difference in the world because he's your Father, and we talked about that this morning. The relationship that you have is his child, him being your Father. And when you realize that he's your Father and the Father gives good things to them that ask him, it makes prayer a lot easier. Hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And this should be the cry of every Christian's heart. that the kingdom of God come, even as John said, amen, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, in the book of Revelation. We should be yearning to see the kingdom of God come because His will isn't being done on earth. And we long for the day when He will usher in the kingdom age and His will be being done on earth. So your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Give us this day, notice, our daily bread. Not our monthly bread. Well, Lord, give me enough provision so I don't have to worry for a month. Give us this month our monthly bread, or this year, so I don't have to worry about it or think about it or trust you for it. But no, give us this day our daily bread. You see, God provides on a daily basis. The children of Israel were instructed to pick up manna every month, every week. No, every day. They could only get their daily necessity, what they needed for that day. In fact, God said, if you take some for tomorrow, you'll wake up in the morning and it'll be rotten. So you just go out there every day and I'll feed you on a daily basis. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation. Now, Peter, concerning forgiveness, thought that he had forgiveness down. Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times? Seven times. That's a lot, Lord, especially for me. You know me. No, Peter, 70 times seven. In other words, it's not a matter of mechanics or mathematics. It's a perpetual forgiveness, even as God forgives. Then he says, lead us not into temptation, or keep us, literally, not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The Jews did not have to fast but once a year, and that was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. They were required by the Jewish law to fast. Or if there was a death, they had to fast. If there was a death in their family, obviously if the person died, you'd have to fast. But if you had a death in your family, you would fast for that person for a few days in mourning. Sometimes, again, on the busy days, on Tuesdays or Thursdays, they would go down to the street corners and they would deliberately put whitewash, or they would whiten their faces so they would look pale, like they've been fasting, and they go, oh, Lord. And so they would appear to men to be fasting. Jesus says, when you fast, look like you're not. Anoint your face, wash, so you look like you've had a good, healthy meal, so people don't know that you've been fasting. A lot of times, a lot of people like to make a point that they've been fasting. Saying, hey, would you like to go out to lunch? No, I'm fasting. Instead of saying, no, maybe I'll, not today. They want you to know that they've been fasting. Fasting, I think, is a practice that Christians don't do a whole lot anymore. Jesus talked about fasting. It's something that does a whole lot of good. But fasting, a lot of people think that it's a way to twist God's arm. No, it's not. Think, well, I prayed about it and God didn't answer my prayer, so I'll fast this time. And if I fast and pray, then I'll get what I want. It's not a way to twist God's arm. The purpose for fasting is so that you deny your flesh for a period of time, a day or so, and you give attention completely to spiritual things. That's why when you fast, you shouldn't just fast and just withhold food. You should be praying while you're fasting. Jesus, in speaking of fasting, accompanying it with prayer. In the Old Testament, when they would fast, they would pray. So it's a time of seeking the Lord and giving attention to your spirit. And so Jesus says in verse 18, so that you do not appear to be fasting, but to your Father who sees in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret, He will reward you openly. Now, notice that Jesus says in verse 16, do not be like the hypocrites. The Greek word is hypocrite. It means literally an actor, someone who'd be on stage who'd wear a mask. So Jesus says, don't be like the actors on stage who wear a mask. He called the Pharisees and the scribes, or those people who just followed outwardly God, actors, people who wore masks. He said, don't be like an actor, someone on a stage who has a mask. Don't be like the hypocrites. That's why Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus said that, I'm sure that everyone was amazed. What do you mean? These are the most righteous people in the land. No one can exceed their righteousness. But Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceed that of the most righteous people in the land, you will in no way see the kingdom of heaven. Why? Their religion was only outward. It was only ritualistic. They did it to receive glory from men and not from God. They were just actors. It was just superficial. Jesus said it must be from the heart. You can see why Jesus called these men whitewashed sepulchers. Because in Jerusalem, there's down in the Kidron Valley, there's these tombs, beautiful big tombs, tombs of the kings. And every year they would take and they would whitewash these so that as the stone was corroding, they would put the white paint on them so they would look new again. But you go inside this beautiful white building and it's just a bunch of dead men's bones in there anyway. So Jesus said, you are all like whited sepulchers inside full of dead men's bones. You look beautiful on the outside, very ornate, but inside full of corruption and death. And when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and the scribes, he did not use tactful language. You know that Jesus could handle any manner of person? He could handle the harlot who repented, Mary Magdalene, the woman caught in adultery, the tax collectors, but who was it that he got upset with? Spiritual hypocrites. People who said, oh God, I serve you. But it was only outward and their hearts weren't right with God. To those, Jesus says, woe unto you hypocrites. And he stated something like 10, 12 different woes. A whole chapter is devoted to that. So then Jesus says in verse 19, speaking about heavenly treasure, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust can destroy, and where thieves can break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth nor rust destroys, nor where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Concerning possessions, Jesus says, wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. What is your treasure? What is the one thing in life that means the most to you? What is it you're pursuing? What is it you're involved with? What is it that occupies your thoughts and your mind on a daily basis most of the time? That's your treasure. Wherever that is, your heart will be there too. Now, Jesus isn't saying that you can't have any material possessions. He's not saying it's wrong to have possessions. He's saying it's wrong when they possess you. And all you do is care about those possessions. And they become your treasure. Every person serves a God. Whether they believe in the true God or not, everyone serves a God. It might be the true living God, or it might be their motorcycle, or their red Porsche, or their job, or a relationship, or a position, or a place to live. Their own little God that they worship and that they hold up above God. And the scripture calls that idolatry. But all of us, every person serves a God. Whether they're a heathen, agnostic, whatever they call themselves, everyone serves something. A lot of people serve themselves, and that's all that's really concerning them. But where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Learn to have a light touch with the world. That's the best advice with this scripture. Learn to have just a very light touch. Don't be encumbered with the things of the world too much. Jesus talked about sowing seed. He said some of the seed fell on the ground where what? The weeds came up and choked the seed with the cares of this world and the lust of other things. So often the cares of this Mickey Mouse passing away world choke up the seed. And we become so encumbered and so concerned with those things. Where your treasure is, there is your heart also. So Jesus says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The eye in Scripture is often spoken of as spiritual understanding or your mind. Jesus says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, the whole body will be full of light. If your eye is bad, some translation says evil, Your whole body will be full of darkness, and if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Have you ever tried to walk when you can't focus with your eyes very well? Have you ever gone outside, say, a building, and you didn't know that there was a step there because you couldn't see? Because you couldn't focus on that, you didn't anticipate, and you fall and you stumble. Now, when you can see where you're going, there's no problem. If you don't anticipate the steps, you can fall over. If you can't focus on something. And if you have double vision, if you're seeing, looking actually in two different directions, you're not going to make any progress walking. You're going to stumble all over the place. Jesus is speaking about having a single eye, a single mind toward the Lord. Not having a double vision. It's all in the context of serving two masters, which he gets into next. He says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. Now, the word mammon is an Aramaic word, and there was a god, the god of mammon, material possessions. Jesus says you can't serve God and materialism at the same time. Again, he's not saying it's wrong to have something. It's wrong when those possessions have you. So you can't serve two masters. Because eventually you will have to make a decision to either follow the Lord, to pull out all the stops and go for him all the way, or to continue to draw away from the Lord and let that thing draw you away from the Lord. And ultimately you'll have to make a decision who you're going to follow. So then Jesus says, as we went through this morning, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life. What you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air, for they don't sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are not you of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? And that's such a great phrase. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit, 18 inches? I think of John back there. John, what can you do by worrying to get any taller? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Neither do they toil or spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God can so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And it's so fun sometimes to pick up a flower and study it. Next time you go through a trial that you think God isn't caring for you, get a flower. Look at it. And realize that if God can clothe the field, God can give you clothes. Look at the birds, that if God can feed those little birds that annoy you every morning before you get up out of bed, that God can feed you. Your heavenly Father will feed you, will take care of you. So he says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. And as we pointed out this morning, this is the first cure for worry, is to realize that God is not just God, is not just King, is not just Savior, but He is your Father. You are His child. And how much does a father care for his child? Always wanting to provide for him, wanting the best for him. So your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. And then the second one, as we pointed out, is verse 33, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God has promised to add all these things unto you. He'll keep his part of the deal. What's your part of the deal? To seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, God is saying, if you would not worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, it's taking up so much of your time. If you would let me take care of that, and all you be concerned with is seeking first my kingdom, making sure that you're under my kingship, my rulership, bringing glory to me, seeking the righteousness that I can impute to you, then I'll add all these things to you. Now, that's a good deal, I think. Because instead of running around and being overly concerned and burdened with the things of this world, the cares of this world, isn't it just a lot neater to seek the Lord in His righteousness and trust that God's going to add all those things unto us? That's God's part of the bargain. You know that in the ancient times, a servant was the sole property of his master. He belonged to his master. He had to serve him no matter what. His wife actually belonged to his master for service. His children belonged to his master for service. And the slave or the servant was the complete, absolute property of his owner. But the master or the owner had responsibilities toward his servant. He had to feed him, clothe him, give him a place to live, care for his family. It was a two-ended bargain. So as we serve God, God has promised to take care of us. Then he says, therefore, do not worry. Because I said I'd keep my word, don't worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry of its own things, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. In other words, you've got enough to worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about it today. You know what? The cares of today will never break you. It's always when you think about tomorrow. That's when you start growing under the pressure. Oh, what am I going to do about tomorrow, though, and the next day? But what you have facing you that same day never breaks you. It's always when you worry about what's on the other side. What about tomorrow and the next day? And we always worry about tomorrow's bridges today before we've ever crossed them. But look back at the other bridges you've crossed. Has God been faithful in the past? Well, yeah, here I am. Okay, then no sweat. Don't worry about tomorrow today. Then in chapter 7, Jesus says, do not judge or judge not, that you do not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And speaking of judgment, there are some people who just are very critical people. They're just very hypercritical, judgmental people who always like to point fingers at people. They're called fault finders. I call them sin sniffers. And they got the weather vane out. They're always pointing at someone. Look at him, look at you, how come you're not doing this? But you ever notice when you have your finger pointed at someone that there's three pointing back at you? I can count. And it seems like most of the time when you find a fault in someone else, it's usually the fault that you have. You just happen to see it in them because you can recognize it. You've been living with it for so long. But have you noticed how easy it is to find faults in other people? And to see how wrong they live and that they shouldn't do that. And when you examine your own heart, you realize, oh man. We all have enough in our own selves that we have to be concerned with. And Jesus gives a real interesting, beautiful, humorous illustration. He says in verse 3, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the plank in your own eye? Liberal translation, why do you worry about a speck of sawdust in his eye when you've got a 2x4 jetting out of your own eye? For the Greek actually means a large wooden beam. So Jesus said something real funny. I'm sure his disciples cracked up. You see, it's a speck in their eye, but you've got this huge beam sticking out of your own eye. And you're running around with this beam saying, hey, brother, you've got something wrong with your eye. Let me fix it for you. Jesus said, that's ludicrous. You've got enough problems in your own life. Stick to home base. Bring yourself before the Lord and let him examine your own heart. So he's speaking about judgment. Now, concerning judgment, there are those who say that Christians should never, quote, judge or express their own opinion. And it seems like a lot of times you'll say something and people say, oh, now you're judging, brother, and you shouldn't judge. Well, let me ask you this then. Verse 6 says, do not give what is holy to the dogs or cast your pearls before swine. How can you not do that unless you make some kind of a discretion on who's a dog or who's a swine? Jesus isn't saying you shouldn't judge, but that you shouldn't judge really a person's motivations. You can't judge their motivations, why they do things. You can't see their hearts. You can't see inside them. You shouldn't be hypercritical of people, always ready to sniff them out, always ready to point at them and find something that's wrong. Having that hyper-judgmental attitude. Really, again, he's speaking against the scribes and the Pharisees because they judge with a double standard. They would point saying, you shouldn't do this, but they get away with it themselves. And they would always point fingers at everyone else, but they would always use a double standard. Jesus said, whatever measure you use, the same measure will be meted out to you. The same method that you use for judging will be the Lord will judge you with. So why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye when you've got this 2x4 in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brothers, let me remove the speck out of your own eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? So they had this double standard. You remember the woman that was caught in adultery. And they brought him before Jesus. They brought her before Jesus. Lord, this woman has been caught in the very act of adultery. Now, you know what I never understood is, why didn't they bring the man out too? If she was caught in the act of adultery, and they just brought the woman out, it takes two to tango. Why didn't they bring the man out? He was just as guilty as she was. But then what did Jesus say? Okay, let's stone her. And you, the one who is without sin, go ahead and throw first. They realized they were busted. They began, from the eldest to the youngest, began to throw down the stones and to walk away. Because they were judging with a double standard. They pointed the finger, yet they realized that they had sinned in their own life. For Jesus said, if you look upon another woman to lust after, you've committed adultery in your heart. So they were using a double standard. So then Jesus says, verse 5, hypocrite, or actor, mask wearer, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy unto the dogs, or cast your pearl before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Before we go into this, again, when Jesus is speaking about planks and motes, I think this covers the area of gossip. And I think one of the greatest sins in the church is the sin of gossip. Some people just love to gossip, and they can't, and they're never satisfied when they get some juicy information. They're never satisfied until they can pass it on to someone else. And you know what? The sin of gossip is always worse than the sin that has been uncovered. Let's say you found out that somebody committed adultery. That's the speck. Telling someone else about it, that's the beam. Someone who lies, that's a speck, that's a sin. Telling someone else about it is the beam, is the 2x4. It's worse. Just spreading it around. As James says in his epistle, the tongue is like fire and it can destroy people's reputation. There's a story about three pastors. They were traveling to a pastor's conference. As they were going to the pastor's conference, they realized that it's been months and years, actually, since they had really any close fellowship. And they said, you know, the Bible says we should confess our faults one to each other. And as a pastor, he said, you know, I just don't have anybody I can really share my heart with who will understand me. And I just want to be able to confess my faults before you, and maybe you can pray for me. I said, that sounds very noble. You go first. So they go, well, I have a real problem. I've pilfered a lot of funds from religious organizations. I've ripped them off. It's been a weakness in my life, and I want to get right with God, and I want to confess it before you. I said, well, that's pretty bad. We go to the next guy. Well, I've had a lot of problem in the area of, I forget what he just went on. He said, I've got this sin in my life concerning the congregation, and I haven't been up front, and I haven't been honest. And so, we'll pray for you, brother. So they get to the third guy. I said, well, what's your fault? He goes, well, I've got this horrible thing with gossip, and I can't wait to tell everyone at the pastor's conference about you too. So they were all uncovered. Gossip. One of the greatest sins. You ask yourself a question when you find people that have faults, even in your own fellowship. And you look at that person and go, you know that person and that person? Ask yourself, if every person in your church was just like you were, what kind of a church would you have? Next time you're ready to point the finger, say, if everybody in church was just like me, would I want everyone to be just like me? Then you go, oh, Lord, I guess they're not all that bad. There are some times when you proclaim the gospel or share Jesus Christ with other people where they trample everything you say. And you tell them about Jesus Christ, and all they do is ridicule you and make fun of you and say, oh, that's so stupid, and you never see a conviction, you never see a change. At that point, when you're not getting anywhere and there's no fruit of your sharing the gospel with them, my recommendation is to stop. They've heard it. They're accountable for it. And I would rather spend my energy saying the same words to someone who will listen and respond and accept Jesus Christ than just wasting my air to someone who just ridicules the gospel, pokes fun at Jesus Christ, and tramples those pearls underfoot like a swine. And if someone says, I've heard it, I don't care about Jesus Christ, he's this and that, and you're this and that, I say, fine. I won't say another word to you. You've heard it. You're accountable for it. And I'll find someone who wants to listen. And we're told not to cast your pearls before swine. And so then Jesus says in verse 7, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. I can't think of any more comforting statement or cheerful statement than this. Ask, seek, knock, it'll be given to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Jesus again teaching concerning prayer, saying knock, and the Greek is continue to knock, keep on knocking, keep on asking, keep on seeking. Now there are those who will teach you, you should only pray once, and if you pray again, you don't have faith. Because if you really had faith, you'd pray the first time and trust that God will take care of you. You never have to pray again. Well, then why did Jesus say, keep on knocking, keep on asking, keep on seeking? I think sometimes it takes more faith to continue to pray when you haven't seen the answer than to just pray once. Because against all odds, you're still trusting God and saying, God. And you come before him and you're continuing to ask, to knock, and to seek. Now, concerning prayer, does God answer all prayer? I would have to say no. I don't believe God answers all prayer. For in the Old Testament, God said, my hand is not short that I cannot save, neither is my ear dull that I cannot hear. But your sins have separated between you and your God. And there is a gap that people haven't crossed, and it's dealing with their sin. When you've dealt with the sin issue and you said, Jesus, forgive me, he hears that. He forgives you. The gap is bridged. You come into a relationship with God whereby he's your father, you're his child, and there's a communication set up, a communication network, whereby you can call upon God day or night and he'll answer you. But you know, you hear a lot of people say, well, I pray. I go to bed every night and I pray. Well, so what? Jesus said the heathen pray. Don't use vain repetition as the heathen do. You know, a lot of people think that their prayers are more effective the longer they are. They use vain repetition, or they just like to spend a lot of time praying. They think that they just pray long enough that they're more effective. You know, sometimes shortest prayers are often the most effective. Because a lot of times they're right from the heart. They're very sincere. Peter, when he was sinking, he just said, help me. That was his prayer. He didn't say, oh, as he was going down in the water, oh, Lord, holy God, magnificent. He would drown. He didn't have time for that. He had time for two words, help me. Help me, Lord. I'm sinking. That was from his heart. He meant it. It was sincere. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. He said, okay. Not saying that you shouldn't pray long. Spend as much time as you can in prayer, but make sure it's sincere. When it gets to the point where it's repetitious or not sincere, take a break. It should be sincere. It should be from the heart. For everyone who receives, asks, receives, and to him who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? Now that's unheard of. If your child, parents, ask you for bread, say, sure, hey, kid, here's a stone. That's unthinkable. If he asks you for a fish, you wouldn't give him a snake or a scorpion. Because of that, Jesus said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, again, the emphasis on your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him. Therefore, whatever you want men to do unto you, you do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So, verse 12 is what's called the golden rule, and this is probably the most famous teaching of Jesus Christ, that you should do unto others what you want them to do unto you. Now, there had been teachers before Jesus Christ and actually after Jesus Christ who said basically the same thing, but they put it in a negative. They said, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. Now, that's something the world can handle, basically, to not do to something what they don't want people to do to them.
But to do something, turning that into the positive, Jesus turned it around to the positive. To do to others what you want them to do to you can only be done by the help of the Holy Spirit. Because only He can put that kind of a heart in you. It's not enough to just don't do all the don'ts. It's not enough. That's not to smoke, not to drink, not to wear this, not to do that. You've got to do unto others. And a lot of Christians live their Christian life in a negative. I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do. And it's all negative. Say, hey, are you a Christian? Well, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do that. I guess I am. It's not enough. You have to do some of the do's. The positive. You have to do to others. And it's just not negative, it's positive. So Jesus said, whatever you want them to do to you, you also do to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And then verse 13. Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, but there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. When I first read this 10 years ago, this astonished me. Because I thought, well, most people, everyone's going to heaven. If you're sincere enough, if you're a good person, and most people. And the gate to heaven's a wide gate, a broad path. And I read that Jesus said that the way to heaven is a very narrow path. And the way to hell or destruction is very wide. And many therein or go therein. And so he lays out here two choices, two paths, narrow or straight. Now it's easier to go into the broad way because it's broad, most people are traveling it. It's very easy to float along with the stream. It's hard to stem the tide. It's hard to go into the narrow gate. You that have jobs and you work around people who don't know the Lord all the time, it's not easy, is it? To display your Christian faith and to stem the tide of their dirty jokes and their rotten spirit and they're coming down on you because you love Jesus Christ. It's not easy. It's a narrow gate. It's a hard way. The broad is the way that leads to destruction and most people enter in there by it. Beware, Jesus says in verse 15, of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree that bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. The hard thing about false prophet is that 90% of what they say is true. They'll come to you with their smiles and their suits and ties and their books. And they'll say, I believe in God. Don't you believe in God? And they'll get you nodding. Yeah, I believe in God. And we believe in Jesus Christ. Don't you believe in Jesus Christ? Oh, yeah. And we believe in the Bible, don't you? Oh, yeah. But you probably heard it taught this and that, but that's really not what it is. This is the truth. And it's that little percentage that is so damning to your soul. Many of them deny the deity of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, so on and so forth. It could be detrimental to your Christian walk. So Jesus says, beware of false prophets. You know, this has always been the curse of Christianity, is false prophets and hypocrites. The early church, when they started out, and they grew incredibly in numbers, there was a lot of persecution in the early church through some of the rulers and the kings around and the Jewish nation. But you know that persecution never hurt the church? It only caused the church to grow. Persecution never hurt the church. It created a strong church. Every time the church was persecuted, they scattered into different places and they started over again and it just spread. It's like throwing something into a fire and the sparks fly out everywhere. Start out little fires everywhere else. And so Satan tried from the outside to extinguish the fires of the church, but it didn't work. So there's the old saying, you can't beat them, join them. So he joined the church. And he started working from within with false prophets and false teachers who come along using the name of God and of Jesus Christ, leading people astray. And Paul the Apostle knew this was coming, and on the shores of Ephesus, as he embraced the Ephesian elders, he wept. And he said, I know that when I leave, there will come false prophets among yourselves who will take away and take the flock away with them. Scatter the flock. And he wept because he knew that false prophets would come from within. So the perils of the church have never been from the outside, always from the inside. That's what's destroyed it. False prophets, false teachers. Jesus says, beware of them. You'll know them by their fruits. You'll know them by their fruits. There's a lot of fruits that they possess. They'll tell you that you have to abide by this legalistic, ritualistic system. Or they'll say you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ plus this and this and this, plus membership in our church, plus being baptized a certain way. If you add anything to the gospel, beware of them. Leave them. Don't listen to them. Paul said, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than what you have received, let them be anathema or accursed is the Greek word. And it literally means, let them be cursed below the lowest hell. That's the word Paul used. Don't listen to them if they give you anything that you haven't received from the beginning. Don't let them say you're saved by faith plus anything else. You're saved by faith through grace, through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Finishing up, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Notice the difference and the contrast between someone who says and someone who does. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out many demons in your name and done many wonders in your name, pointing to all their works? Hey, Lord, we went to church. We did this. Didn't we do enough good stuff? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. That is the criteria for salvation. God wants a relationship with you. I never knew you. There's a difference between knowing God and knowing a great deal about God. I know a great deal about some of the people in American history, but I don't know them. I studied and read a great deal about Herod the Great, but I don't personally know him. He's dead. He died 2,000 years ago. And you can know a great deal about God, but really not come into a personal relationship, an intimate personal relationship with him. That's why Jesus said, I'm sorry, I never knew you. I don't know who you never, we never had that relationship.
Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be likened unto a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Contrasting two ways to build. In Israel, there's a lot of gullies, because there's a lot of hills, a lot of valleys. And in the summertime, you might go into this little beautiful gully that looks so nice and sandy and dry, and not know that in the wintertime, that's where the floods come and the rains come. We call them arroyos out here. But imagine building your home in the summertime in a nice, beautiful, sandy arroyo with a nice view. And just around the springtime when you stretch one morning, you see 5 feet of water coming at your front door. Because you find out that you're right in the middle of a wash system. So Jesus said it's foolish to build on sand. You should build on rock. Now it's easier to build on sand than it is on rock. It's a lot harder to build on rock. But building on rock is a sure foundation. You can go to Jerusalem today and see structures that have been built on rock that stand up to 3,000 years old. You can look at how the stones were lit 3,000, 2,000 years ago. Now that's pretty good building procedure. The oldest thing we have, you look at our, look at this guy, he has a real old house, it's 100 years old. You go to see some of these temple structures that are 2,000 and 3,000 years old that have been built upon the solid foundation of the rock, and the top has fallen, but the foundation is still there. And so Jesus said, this is like someone who hears and obeys. You know that knowing the Scripture can be detrimental to your spiritual health if you don't apply them? Spiritual knowledge can kill you if you don't apply it. If it just is head knowledge and you don't live by it, it's valueless. In fact, it stagnates you. That's why everything we hear we're accountable for, we should put it into practice and learn how to live it and how to appropriate it. It's obedience to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you, concerning the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life. But you've missed the point. They are they which testify of me. So,
Concluding the Sermon on the Mount, it says in verse 28, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." For the scribes used to say, "Oh, Rabbi so-and-so said this." They'd never say, "I say unto you." They would say, "Well, now I don't know if this is right or not, but he said this." Jesus said, "Well, you've heard them say this, but let me tell you something. I say unto you this." He taught them with authority, and it blew them away. Taught with one having authority. So this is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount for his disciples, not for the mass.